Let us pray. Most gracious in heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your goodness. Thankful for your love. Thankful for our Savior who came to this world, took on a human form, went to the cross, and died for us so that we can have eternal life with you. Our Father, we know that we are among those that you have so chosen from eternity past to be part of the eternal kingdom. What a privilege that you have given us. We do not understand it. We can't comprehend it. But we are certainly grateful that it's been this great plan that you've made us a part of. Father, we also realize that with this great responsibility and privilege that you've given us, we come that function of representing you as your ambassador on this planet. We realize that the only way we can do it effectively is to understand your policies, which you have so kindly given us in your word, and we also realize that we can't even understand it. We are not for the God, the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we request at this hour that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have, today will be the last study for now in Genesis. Once we finish today, for the next couple of months, we'll get into something else before we come back and finish the book of Genesis. If you recall, we have so far, we've broken this study into three segments so far. We have studied chapters 1 through 11. Of Genesis, verse by verse, and we study chapter 12 through 25, verse 11, all again verse by verse. And now we are ending the section that began from Genesis 25, verse 12 through Genesis 36. And once we finish that, we'll break and then come back sometime in a couple of months and then stay another year or so and finish the rest of the book of Genesis. It has been an exciting study, but I wonder why many people don't study it. And I think by the time we finish it, we'll probably be the first congregation that I know, or have read of, or heard of, that have studied this book, verse by verse, from chapter 1 to chapter 50. Well, so far, the end of the chapter, we are dealing with things that, you know, sometimes you look at these things in the Bible, you don't really know what to do with them. Or you read them and they just, well, why do I have to know who is this person's son and that and all that? And that's all we've been dealing with. And it would have been tempting to just skip this chapter 36 and proceed to something else or to chapter 37. But there is a reason God the Holy Spirit has given it to us. So as we struggle through it, we'll find some of it. And some of the things that we're going to go through this morning is going to be tasking on your ability to concentrate. And that is why the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, becomes important. Because we're just going to be reading names upon names. And some of them will wonder why it's given, but eventually we'll find out. So this morning we'll move to the next section, which is now Genesis 36, from verses 20 through 30. That's, we finished verse 19 last week. So we now go to Seir the Horite. Seir the Horite. Genesis 36, 20-30. Now the human author Moses, under the Holy Spirit, has thus far provided us some historical information about Esau and his descendants. Esau, we noted, moved to Seir. Hence, here we have our provided historical information concerning the founding of the country of Seir. He is, at least the founder, really, he is described here as having seven sons. In verses 20 and 21, we say, these were the sons of Seir the Horite, who were living in the region: Lotan, Shobal, Zibon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, Dishan. These sons of Seir in Edom where Horite chiefs. Now the word seer, as used so far in the Bible, refers to a geographical location. But this time, it is used to describe a person. Seer is described here as a Horite or as a Horite. Now we do not know how the Horites came to live in this particular region known as Seer, nor do we have any description in the Bible anywhere about the Horites. Now it is true that some scholars or commentators think that there were some cave dwellers who lived in the mountainous area of Seir. Although this explanation is uncertain, it still does not explain why they came or where they came from. However, because they are associated with those who live in Canaan, it is likely that they might be descendants of Ham. Now the Holy Spirit left this information about the origin of this group of people, so we all can learn an important lesson, and that is, your human origin is of no consequence in the spiritual life. It means nothing with God, since after all, every person on this planet today comes from one of the three sons of Noah. Shem, Ham, or Jeff. Each person on this planet comes from one of those three. Therefore, it's not even important, except for one case, and that is the case of the line through which the Messiah will come. And that is the only one that God preserved his identity. That family that came through Shem, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were the only ones. The identity were preserved even to the present day, because there is a promise yet to be fulfilled with Israel. Now that doesn't mean that we know all of them, because they are scattered all over the world since the time kingdoms, the time tribes that formed the northern kingdom was destroyed. Once they were destroyed, they were scattered all over the world. And everywhere today, there are Jews. Some people don't know about them. They don't know them, but they are there. Nevertheless, it is because God intends to fulfill a purpose with them, and that is the only reason their identity becomes important. For the rest of the human beings or humankind, there is no need to know anything about your origin. What you should be looking forward to is your eternal relationship with the Lord and nothing else. In any case, we know that the Horites occupied the land known as Edom before Esau occupied it with his own descendants. Seir had more than seven children, since only his sons are listed. Now we know that he had at least one daughter, as we'll see in verse 22, mentioned as Timnah, who is the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. But nevertheless, only his sons are listed. The first son of Seir, the Horite, is Lotan. And Lotan himself had two sons listed in verse 22, which says the sons of Lotan, Hori and Homer. Timnah was Lotan's sister. Now note that Timnah, being Lotan's sister, has to be the daughter of Seir. So we begin to see this just their names given. Now the second son of Seir, Shobal, had five sons listed in verses 23, which says the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onan. The third son of Seir, Zibon, had two sons given to us in verse 24. The sons of Zibon, Aya, Anna. This is the Anna who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father, Zibon. Now, Zibon's son, Anna, is further described here as having discovered hot springs while shepherding his father's donkeys. Now, this additional information is given in order not to confuse this Anna, the grandson of Seir, with the first son of Seir, who is also called Anna. Now, the expression, hot springs, is really translated from a Hebrew word yen. Yen. Y-E-N. Now that Hebrew word is really what we call a hapax legomenon. In other words, this is the only place that that word appears in the entire Hebrew Old Testament. So it is a hapax legomenon. And a lot of time when we run into those kind of things, it's always difficult to know what precisely the meaning is. Since, you know, the original people don't know what it is. I mean, the Hebrews, the Jews themselves today are not even sure what that means. And we don't, we are not really sure. So it has a dubious meaning. Two possible meanings will be, the first meaning could be mules. That's a possible meaning. A second meaning is hot springs. So it won't be surprised that in some English versions you see the word mules here, and in some you may see the word hot springs. Now this uncertainty is due to the fact that we don't really know how that word was viewed at that time. So it is not certain whether Anna was the first to produce mules by crossing a mare and a donkey, or that he simply discovered a spring of water. In fact, some scholars think that the whole incident here refers to Anna's fight with some unknown giants. We cannot be absolutely certain of the meaning of this word, although both mules and hot springs make sense. For it is possible that a person who took care of donkeys could have experimented in crossbreeding. So it's possible. Similarly, Anna himself could have discovered hot springs as he roamed around this land feeding his father's donkeys. All we can say is that regardless of the actual meaning of this Hebrew word, the ancient people, or at least this particular thing referred to here, was well known to the original people, or the people who lived at the time when Moses wrote this book, the book of Genesis. They would have known the complete importance. So that since we don't know it, it must mean that there is nothing spiritual or a message that God wants to communicate to subsequent generations. And that is why we don't know about it. Now the first son of Sia, Anna, had at least one son and a daughter who became the wife of Esau. Now the names of his two children are given in verse 25. Verse 25, the children of Anna, Dishon, Oholibama, daughter of Anna. So you see, all we're doing is here we're going to really probably the only time we almost finish with a chapter in 1 hour. But this year only time because there's nothing to talk about except just these names. Now the fifth son of Siam, who is this son, he also had four sons listed. And we'll see why these names are being listed. Now this son, verse 26 says, the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Itran, and Keran. Then the sixth son of Sia, Ezra, he had three sons, also listed in verse 27, because it says the sons of Ezra, Bilhan, Zervan, and Achan. The seventh son of Zia, this son himself, had two sons whose names are also given to us in verse 28, because it says the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aram. Now it is probably the son of Dishon who founded the land of Uz where Job lived according to Job 1:1. He may have been the founder. Job 1:1 lived in a place called Uz. So if he lived in a place called Uz, it may just be that this passage is giving us the founder of that particular land. Job 1:1 says, in the land of Uz, the same name in Genesis. So In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So we believe that it may be this Uz, the sons of Dishon, that founded this particular place where Job eventually lived. Now the seven sons of Seir had a total of 19 sons and a daughter listed in this particular passage. So Seir had seven sons, 19 grandsons, and at least a granddaughter. In contrast to Esau, it is Seir's sons that were chiefs instead of his grandsons. Now it is to underscore this fact that the information of his sons being chiefs of the tribal divisions is repeated then in verses 29 and 30, because we read in verse 29, Genesis where we're starting, it says, these were the Horite chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibon, Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions in the land of Seir. Now, we are not given any hint in the Bible of the tribes associated with the sons of Seir, so they probably had nothing to do with Israel. That's for one reason. We didn't have anything given to us. The question though is, why did Moses, directed by the Holy Spirit, give the information concerning Seir the Horite? Why do we want to know about him? Why is it possible, necessary, that the Holy Spirit should even give us this information? Well, there are at least three possible reasons. First, it is to show the interconnection between Esau and Horite, to show us that interconnection. For you see, Esau's wife was the granddaughter of Seir, the Horite, while his daughter, Timnah, was the concubine of Esau's son, Eliphaz. So that interconnection may be one reason. A second reason is to indicate that the displacement of the original occupants of the land that was later on known as Edom was the work of God. That may be the next reason. We say this because, see, Esau had only 5 sons and 11 grandsons. Yet, he was able to defeat the descendants of Seir who were greater in number. Now recall that Seir had 7 sons and 19 grandsons. So in terms of number, they should have military superiority over Esau and his descendants. Of course, we know that it was the Lord who actually provided victory for Esau, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, if you look at verse 12, that is where we find the explanation that convinces us that the reason that this passage is given to us in Genesis is to tell us, give us, that God was the one that provided victory. Deuteronomy 2 verse 12 says, Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. Now, to be sure that we know that it's God's work, look at verse 22, the same chapter that you're looking at. He said, the Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau who lived in Seir when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out and have lived in their place to this day. Now, the expression "to this day" refers to the time of writing of Genesis. It's not the present day. It has to go back to the time when Moses wrote Genesis. Now, the fact that the Lord provided victory for Esau over the original occupants of the land of Seir is a further indication that the Lord continued to extend his goodness to Esau because of his father Isaac, something that we're going to emphasize later on in the second half. The third reason that we have this section really is to show that the Edomites are not people from one common ancestors. In other words, they don't have one group of people. When Esau defeated the original occupants of the land of Seir, he must have assimilated some of his people. So it is likely that the Edomites were partly descendants of Shem, and partly descendants of Ham, and possibly descendants of Japheth. So that it is possible that Edom was really representing the three branches of the sons of Noah. Now, in the last section that we just considered, we're introduced then to the original occupants of Edom before Esau conquered them. Moving to the next section, we're now given the ancient rulers of Edom. Back in Genesis 36, verses 31 through 39. So again, in this section, we're simply given information about the kings who ruled Edom prior to the time of Esau, as we read in verse 31. It says, "These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned." Now, the relative pronoun "these" of verse 31 is used to introduce the eight kings mentioned in verses 32 through 39. These kings ruled over the Edomites before Israel settled in the land of Canaan, and before Saul became the king over Israel. Now, the similarity of the list given in this section of Genesis with what is given in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 43 through 50, has caused some commentators to contend that this section that we are studying was not written by Moses. Instead, that it was inserted by some copyists who lived in the time of David, or probably in the time of Solomon. Now, one reason for this claim or this assertion is that one of the kings named here in the section that we're about to consider, Hadad, his name Hadad, is assumed to be an Edomite prince who led a revolt against Solomon. But there is no evidence to prove that Hadad, mentioned in this passage that we're about to consider, was one that lived in the time of David and Solomon. Now, to assert that violates the statement of this verse that indicates that all the listed kings ruled before Israel ever had a king. Now, some of those who argue that this was written after Moses assume that Moses would not have known that Israel will have kings, since at the time of writing, Israel had no king. Well, such argument is cynical of those who ignore the fact that Moses wrote under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. And so it is the Holy Spirit will give him the information that is necessary to write what he needed. After all, though, Moses himself had already recorded what God said to Abraham in promise in Genesis 17, verse 6. He has recorded this prophecy, a promise that God gave to Abraham, because he says, "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Now, he could have written this section that we're studying now in Genesis simply to show that even though, or even before Israel became established, that Abraham's descendants through Esau had already begun to fulfill this promise and this prophecy of Genesis 17:6. Furthermore, Moses under the Holy Spirit had also indicated that Israel would have kings once they had become established in the promised land. This is told them in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 16. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 reads this way. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it, and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. So you see that Moses already knew all that through the Holy Spirit, that Israel will have kings. So to argue that he didn't know this, and so what he wrote here wouldn't be, couldn't have been come from him, is just to ignore the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is God. Now the arguments are refute the claim of what they call post-Moses mosaic origin of this section. Indeed, so far that Moses wrote it. He listed the kings who ruled Edom in the past time up to the time of his writing. Now, it is interesting that the last king mentioned in verse 39 was not said to have died when we get there, indicating that he was the king ruling when Moses wrote this section. Now, a concern of some of these commentators is with the time period of the rule of these kings. They say that at least these kings must have ruled for a period of over 400 years in order for Moses to be describing these kings, that included the current king at the time of Exodus when they left Egypt. Now, this is no problem because we do not know exactly the time of the first king. Sometimes people try to always equate or interpret the Bible with what is going on today. We rarely do know of anyone who has been a king over a nation for about 50 years, but that's not uncommon in the ancient world. So even if you look at it that way, it is possible with the time they are looking at. So it could have been a period, though, that started a century or two after the death of Jacob, so that it is possible to have about 8 kings ruling in a period of about 300 years. So the point is there's really no true justification to doubt that Moses wrote this passage that we're studying. We maintain then that Moses here described the Edomite kings who reigned in the past, including the current king at the time of writing of the book of Genesis. Now the first king is Bela, the son of Beor, as given to us in verse 32 of Genesis 36. He says, Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinhaba. Dinhaba. Now, the identity of Bela is not clear, only that his father is Beor, whom we know nothing about either. Now, the second sentence of verse 32, where it says, his city was named Dinhaba, is an expression that could be understood in one or two ways. The Hebrew makes it possible that in one way it could mean that he was born in the city of Dinhaba. That would be one way to understand it. A second way, it could mean that his capital city or the headquarters of his kingdom was Dinhaba. So it is more likely that both of them are really implied in this passage. That is to say, he is the king and he rules with a capital city in the place of his birth. Now the second king mentioned is Jobab, a son of Zerah. He succeeded Bela. He also is from a city known as Bozrah, as we read in verse 33. Verse 33 said, when Bela died, or Bela, Jobab, son of Zerah from Bozrah, succeeded him as king. Now some commentators think that Jobab here must have been Job because of the mention of Eliphaz in this particular chapter. But the truth of the matter is there's no strong evidence to support that thinking, but they just think it could have been Job. Now the third king that succeeded Job is Husham, who is from the region occupied by the Temanites, as in verse 34, where it says, when Job died, Husham from the land of the Temanites succeeded him as king. Now the word land is translated from a Hebrew word with several meanings. It could mean district, land, but it appears that the best meaning in our text could be something like district or tribal territory. So this is because of the word Temanites, a group of people. The Temanites are descendants of Teman, the grandson of Esau, that was the tribal leader or chief, as we considered previously in verse 15 of the same chapter. Now the fourth king mentioned who succeeded Husham is Hadad. And we read in verse 35 where it says, when Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Aveh. Now two facts are given about King Hadad. First, that he is the son of Bedad. Second, that he is from a city named Aveh. Now it is important to observe that contrary to the speculation of the commentators, this Hadad could not be the one mentioned in the time of King Solomon, because that one is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 14. First Kings chapter 11 verse 14 reads this way in the NIV. It says, the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, the Edomite from the royal line of Edom. Now, even though I read this in a hurry, but I want you to go back and look at something. And the reason I'm making this observation is because for some reason, we Christians today are really not what we're geared up to be. In other words, we are so easily distracted. We like to follow the crowd very easily. Notice that what that passage says again. Verse 14, it says, the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary. Now think about it. This is the ruling king in Israel. He said, God raised up somebody against him. Now if you and I were living there, we probably had a word or two to say about Hadad. Because we do not look into the fact that everything that happens on this planet, God is in control. We only want to see it from one side. And that is always physical instead of looking at the spiritual. Because who would have believed that this great king called Solomon, that God would raise somebody against him? Simply because, we all don't know about what is on the outside. We don't know what a person thinks. We don't know what some people do when they are behind closed doors. We don't know that. God knows it. Therefore, God can raise up an individual against someone who is even popular. It doesn't matter. What you as a believer do is, you be careful about what you say, because you may just be aligning yourself against God. So this is something that you and I should always be very careful, be mindful. No matter what we say, our first thought should be, I wonder what God is doing here. But most of us, we just flow with the crowd instead of recognizing that there is a spiritual element to our existence. In other words, God has never lost control of anything on this planet, no matter how big, no matter how small. He is in the absolute control. And that should always keep us in line as believers in our thinking. Now, two facts, though, argue against the assertion that this Hadad must have been the one that that was written here by Moses. The first thing that argue against is that the human author Moses had indicated that these kings of Edom ruled before Israel had any king, so that the Hadad of the time of Solomon would not have been the same Hadad that Moses mentioned in the passage where we started in Genesis. There's just no way, because that will violate everything he said there. Second, the Hadad mentioned in the time of Solomon was from a royal line. But the narrative of Moses in this section indicates that there were no family succession of kings, therefore making it impossible for this Hadad to have come from a royal line. So that tells us that those who just want to find fault with the Bible don't have the leg to stand on. Now the expression, go back in verse 35, the expression he said, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, is literally the one destroying or conquering Midian in the field of Moab. Now the word defeat is translated from the Hebrew word nakar. This Hebrew word, N-A-K-A-H, nakar. It means to strike, to smite. However, in the form in which it's used in the Hebrew text, or what the grammarians will call the hifel, it means to attack, to chastise, or to send judgment upon someone. Now, the word country itself is the word from Hebrew that also could mean a field, land, or even ground. Now, this word that is used in the Hebrew often denotes an open field or a portion of ground. So, there are two problems that this expression has with it. The first one, who does this expression actually apply to? I mean, the expression who defeated, who is it referring to? The second problem is Midian, is Midian a reference to an individual or to a group of people? Now, to the first question, there are two possibilities. It could either refer to Hadad or his father. However, it seems that the expression applies to the father instead of the son. This is because the word defeated is from a Hebrew participle that followed the word bedad, indicating that bedad is being described here instead of his son Hadad. Now, as to the second question, it's really not clear as to the identity of Midian. However, because the defeat of Midian took place in the land of Moab, it seems that Midian must have been a well-known person instead of a reference to a group of people. The sense being that Bida must have killed a famous or a strong man with the name Midian. And some commentators think that this Midian must have been the son of Abraham, who, by moving east from where Abraham lived until his death, actually came to this point that we call Edom. Now, it is possible, but for that to be the case, the Midian that they claim to be the son of Abraham must also have lived longer than Jacob, if we assume that Esau died approximately the same time as Jacob, since they were twins. Now, since we cannot be certain, therefore, it is just best to accept that he, Midian, was a famous or well-known person. Now, a second reason for accepting that Midian is a reference to a person is that if a country or a group of people is meant, then Bedad must either have been a king or a captain of an army. Since there is no indication that he was either, it is best simply to accept that Midian was a person. Again, whether this person is the son of Abraham cannot be conclusively stated from this passage. Now, the fifth king that succeeded Hadad is Samla. Samla, he is from a city or a region known as Masreka, as we read in verse 36, where it says, when Hadad died, Samla from Masreka succeeded him as king. Now, the sixth king that succeeded Samla is Shaul. He also is said to come from Rehoboth, that is located near a river, as we read in verse 37. Verse 37 says, when Samla died, Saul from Rehoboth on the river succeeded him as king. So the question is, because of this river, we don't know which river is in view. Now, although some English versions inserted the word Euphrates, if you have a version that has the word river Euphrates, you can know that the word Euphrates is an insertion because it doesn't appear in the original Hebrew. Now, the people who did that is probably because this was a name given to a city. The name here, Rehoboth, is the name of a city near Nineveh, according to Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. Genesis 10, verse 11 says, from that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah. So that's because of that Rehoboth. The other day said, well, it must be the Euphrates River that's in view. That there is a place with similar name with the one given in the verse is really no reason to insert the word Euphrates, since we do not know the location of the town Rehoboth. Of course, it could be the case that this is the river in view, only if we assume that this king was a foreign born. That's possible, because Canaan, the side it is a lot different from the side where you have towns around the present Iraq. Now, the seventh king who succeeded Shaul is Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor. According to verse 38, when Saul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, succeeded him as king. So he just listed all these kings for us, and then the eighth one who succeeded Baal is Hadad, according to verse 39. It says, when Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. His city was named Poa, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mizahab. Now, the fourth king had the name Hadad, so the human author, under the directive, of course, of the Holy Spirit, provided additional information to differentiate this eighth king from the fourth king. Now, two facts are provided about him. First, that he was from a city of Pau. Second, that his wife's name is given to us here as Mehetabel, who is the daughter of Matred and the granddaughter of Mizahab. Two people, of course, we know nothing about. Now, so this section, really, as we have alluded, might have been provided or included by Moses to show how God's promise to Abraham of having many kings coming from him had started being fulfilled through his grandson, the descendants of Esau. He began to show us For you see, it is reasonable for us to believe that most of these kings were Edomites, who were descendants of Esau. Now, another reason this section might have been written is to show the comparison between Esau and Jacob. While kings come out of votes, there is no succession in the kings that come out of Esau. This is to be expected because he was not the promised line of the Messiah. On the contrary, when Israel begins to have kings, except for the first king or their first ruler, Saul, there was a succession of kings, especially later in Judah. So in this way, the Holy Spirit, through Moses, wants us to note the difference between the line of Jacob and Esau as it relates to God's promise of the Messiah. We shall also emphasize that we have mentioned only two possible reasons for the Holy Spirit directing Moses to write this section. It is important to realize that while we may not fully comprehend all the reasons why the Holy Spirit made this part necessary of the Bible, that, however, the reasons that we have given appear to be the most important reason for Moses under the Holy Spirit to have given us this passage or try to give us some information in this area. Now, what we have considered, of having considered these 8 kings of Edom who ruled before any king in Israel, what we do now know is just go up and finish reading all the names in verse 36, which will go from verse 40 through 43, that these were the chiefs of Esau, the chiefs that come out from Esau. Now, as we mentioned before, here we have 11 chiefs that descended from Esau that have been given to us in verse 15 to 18. But in this section, we are now given names of more chiefs that descended from Esau, as we read in verses 40 through 43. It says, these were the chiefs descended from Esau by name, according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Oholibam, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzah, Magdiel, and Aram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. Now, this second list of chiefs that descended from Esau is different from the first list of chiefs in at least three ways. First, the chiefs of this second list lived in a different time period from the chiefs of the first list given to us in verses 15 to 18. Second, their parents' names are not given. All we know in the second list is that they are descendants of Esau. That's all we know. Third, the chiefs of this second list were not founders of tribes or clans. Instead, they were rulers of existing tribes or clans that were already established by the chiefs of the first list who were descendants of Esau. We say this for two reasons. First, the chiefs of the second list are given according to clans and the regions they lived, as in the second expression of verse 40, where it says, according to their clans and regions. Now, this expression was not used for the chief of the first list of the chiefs that descended from Esau, because those ones, the first one, they were founders of the various clans who settled in different regions in the land that we call Edom. Second, the number of the chiefs of the second list matched the exact number of the first list. Now, there were 11 original chiefs given to us in verses 15 through 18, and 11 chiefs given also in the second list. So this match would suggest that the chiefs of the second list ruled the various clans, tribes, groups established by the chiefs of the first list. Of course, most commentators, probably because of the difficulty that this second list poses, interpret the names given in this second list of chiefs as names of places or districts, what they call administrative districts of Edom. However, based on our explanation, it is simply best to regard these chiefs as persons who rule the various clans established by the first chiefs mentioned in verses 15 through 18. Furthermore, there is nothing in the Hebrew construction that would suggest that these chiefs are not persons, and even though some have tried to do all kinds of things in terms of altering the translation of this verse in order to make it read as if these were districts instead of names of individuals. Now, one problem that this list poses is the fact that some of the names given were the names given to females, such as Oholibamah. We have been seeing that name in connection with the wife of Esau. So this should not be really a problem if we remember that it is not uncommon for a particular name to be used by both male and females. And so the point is that our explanation of these chiefs as ruling chiefs of the clans established by their forefathers, or the chiefs of the first list given in verses 15 to 18, makes more sense and eliminates any apparent problem that arises from this second list. Now, there are two observations that we need to make concerning the chiefs listed in this last section. First, their rule did not conflict with the notion of kings in Edom. For the information given here suggests that they rule their clans and their regions. The situation might have been something like that these chiefs were governors of particular area or particular region, but they were all under a central king. That could be one explanation. Secondly, we are not certain of the time of the rule of these chiefs. However, since they were listed after the list of the kings of Edom, it would seem that they were the chiefs during the last king mentioned, that is King Hadad. Now, Moses might have listed the current chiefs of Edom at the time of Exodus to correspond with Hadad. Now, this section, though, ends, actually chapter 36, ends with three facts. First, that these chiefs were chiefs of Edom, as in the sentence of verse 43, where it says, "These were the chiefs of Edom." Second fact, that the chiefs function in various regions of Edom, as in the expression of verse 43 says, according to their settlements in the land they occupied. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, in regard to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Now, so the chiefs, as far as we know, they govern various clans that are settled in a particular area of the land of Edom. So that's all we know about them. Third, that these chiefs are descended from Esau, as in the last sentence of verse 43, this was Esau, the father of Edomites. Now, the last sentence serves, really, not only to identify these second chiefs as the descendants of Esau, but also it says to us that this chapter ends the record of Esau in the book of Genesis. For after this chapter, nothing more is said of Esau. See, we would have expected the death of Esau to be mentioned, but the human author did not give us this information. And that's quite amazing to me, because
Even though he wasn't the son through whom the promise was to go through, remember, the death of Ishmael was mentioned. Because we believe Ishmael was a believer. And I believe that Esau was an unbeliever. That's why we don't have anything to say about him, aside of what is said about him in the New Testament. So, it's probably because as an unbeliever, if you recall, those believing patriarchs, the Bible always say they died and they were gathered to their fathers. And maybe God, the Holy Spirit, at this point figured, well, he wasn't going to be gathered with his father because he's going to hell. Therefore, no need to mention it. And that may be one reason we don't have anything about him. In any case, the last sentence of verse 43 ends any reference to Esau. So that from here till the end of the book of Genesis, the focus will be Jacob and his descendants, since they are the ones in the line through whom the Messiah will come. We should also know that the account of Esau given in this chapter is important to explain that it is through him that Edom was formed. Now, a second importance of giving Esau's genealogy is to clearly indicate that he was not in the line of the Messiah. Furthermore, Moses records information of Esau and Edom, so that later on when he mentions Edom in later books that he wrote, there will be no confusion as to how Edom as a nation came into existence. That's one reason that he is mentioning. Again, we should mention that it is because of the grace of God and the extension of the blessings of Isaac to Esau that we have any record of him. So let me keep reminding us that as believers, we should know that as believers mature spiritually, that God will extend blessings of that mature believer to his children, as illustrated with Esau and Isaac, and as clearly also stated in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 7. Proverbs 20, verse 7. Says, the righteous man leads a blameless life. But look at the next sentence, so to say. Blessed are his children after him. So you see the key, as I've mentioned, and I will repeat that somehow probably in the second section, that here is something that you and I have to be aware of. That as believers, if we want our children and grandchildren to be blessed, we must mature spiritually. Because if you do, God is going to pour your blessings, extend it to them. Now that ends everything we want to do in terms of chapter 36. However, as we have ended Genesis, I'm going to do something a little bit different. And that is in the second section, I'm going to go back. There are certain areas that I'm going to emphasize certain things, so that as we end the book of Genesis, we at least end chapter 36, you will remember some of these as you leave. So we'll do that after break.